Let's take our Bibles again today and turn to Micah 5. And with Micah 5 today, our New Testament reading is from the Gospel of Luke, verses 26 through 38. Micah 5 and Luke 1. Pray and ask the Lord for his blessing on the word again today. Father, as we come to read the scripture, this is a means of refreshing water and life to us. We're thankful that you're gracious to your people and that we may come to the same thing over and again and find refreshness and rejuvenation for us. We may be tired and weary, and Lord, we may be confused, discouraged about the things of the Lord in our own lives, and we pray that your word would come as a means of grace today. Give us help, renew our hope, and for the troubles that we see with life around us, and even remaining sin about ourselves and how we ought to think and live as disciples of Jesus Christ. Lord, give light where there's darkness, and where there may be confusion and discouragement, give clarity and give encouragement. And so bless your word to us as it's read and preached. Give us ears to hear. Show us Christ, and Lord, renew our hearts to know him. In this we ask in his name and for his sake. Amen. Again, Micah 5, which begins to open up some of the reason why Israel and Judah should be encouraged, even though they would be sent to Babylon for 70 years of captivity, and then would begin the long rebuilding of their lives. God had not forsaken his promise. He had not forgotten his people. And so chapter 5, verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace." And we'll turn from this point and look over at Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 38. Again, hear God's word. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' Then the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. There's a noticeable change in what we've looked at here with Micah, with what the prophet has been saying. You remember that he has preached things about the Christ who was to come in verses 2 through 3. But here at verses 4 and 5, Micah has changed and he's now preaching about things that will be done by Jesus. So there's a remarkable change that's happened. The first had to do, you remember, with his obscure origins, with his virgin birth, and with his brothers that are returning. But now Micah, at verse 4, is focusing on what Jesus himself will do in relation to his people. Jesus is here active. He's not the passive person in the prophecy. Here we see him not against a backdrop, but we're seeing the Christ more forefront and to the center of what Micah's preaching. We've heard dramatic features, and we have seen some of the happenings in relation to this Messiah who was to come. He radically affects other people. He radically effects other people to do certain things that they wouldn't otherwise be doing. But there's something distinct in seeing he himself do it and to effect it in them. And that's what Micah is getting at with this change that happens at verse 4. You know, we might wonder about our children. We might wonder about other persons that we know of or that we learn about in the news. Many characters that come before us in a given day, and we may wonder, what will they do when they're older? How will things go for them in life? Where will they go in life? What significant things will they do with their life? Will they be well known? Will they be famous one day? Will they make a mark on other people? Will they go down in history? How will their lives affect other people? Will they be appreciated? Will they be respected? Will they be influential? Will they rise above even where their parents have left them and what they've given to them? What will happen to these people? And again, it could be your own children. It might be your grandchildren. It might be people that you see on the television. As Micah preaches Christ, he is preaching about this Son who was to come. And when he preaches and tells us about him, it is that he is the shepherd who is rising, a risen shepherd. That's his point. We've seen his obscure origins. We've seen his virgin birth. We've seen his brothers that return to the sons of Israel. But now we're led to see this one as the shepherd rising. And so as we do today, we want to look at three more points. We want to see first, and they're all from the text, we want to see that he will arise. We want to see secondly that he will shepherd. And thirdly, we want to see that he will be great. He will arise, he will shepherd, and he will be great. First then, that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will arise. Now again, back to history and our life stays for a moment. We see people, as it were, suddenly come onto the scene of history. Certain characters, maybe they're a politician. Maybe there's some bright person who's able to wrestle with and address issues that the public is facing. Maybe it's somebody who came from our own hometown and we never knew them, but now they're a famous athlete or they've gotten some break. People arise and become prominent. Even with that statement of arise, what are we talking about but the beginning of action? When someone arises, that means that they're maybe going to assert their authority. When someone arises, that means maybe they're going to do or accomplish something. The whole expressions that we have of rising to the occasion. We speak in terms of rising and taking action. When someone arises, things are to happen. This shepherd would arise. Our Lord Jesus Christ would arise. If you look at it from the contrast, say, of postures, someone who is rising is someone who is no longer at rest, someone who no longer is sitting, someone who no longer is laying down, or even when we get up this morning, you arose. Things are now going to happen. There's life. There's things to be done. The psalmist speaks of the Lord arising. Remember in Psalm 3, when he calls on the Lord and says, "Arise, shatter the teeth and the jaw of my foe. Arise and let the Lord do great things." The whole matter of arising means then that we should be expecting. Something's going to happen. There's a prominent person that is now taking forefront and center stage. He has arisen for the occasion. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Mike is preaching Christ as the one who would arise. We turn over to the New Testament, of course, and we see this shepherd who is now rising. If we were to read further in the Gospel of Luke, you would find that there's a gap between Jesus' infancy and his 12-year-old state in life. He's an infant, and then he's presented as a boy. And we read about his appearance at the temple in chapter 2. And you remember this statement here, that just before that, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. This is his rising. We saw him in infancy, laying in a feeding trough. We heard about him being taken to Egypt, and we're told that he then settled in this little obscure place of Nazareth. Poor place, lowly place. The Lord put him at the lowest point so that it would be seen that he was rising. And here at chapter 2, and going on from verse 40, he's presented to the temple, and he's now 12 years old, and this boy is rising. There's the feast there, and the family returns. They get a couple or a few days into the whole caravan going back, and they suddenly realize as parents that they don't have their 12-year-old son. Could it be that they went a few days thinking, well, he's up with family. Or maybe he's behind us with friends. And then they get to whatever place it was and they realize, and if you're a parent, and especially if you've had that occasion where suddenly, where is the child? There's nerve, there's fear. And so they go back and they retrace their steps. They didn't find him, and they're looking for him for 3 days. They finally find him sitting in the temple. And they look in, and they probably don't want to disturb all the teaching or look out of place, but there he is. And it's not that he's just sitting listening. He's asking questions. And like later in life, he's probably asking the questions that later in life he still will not have the answers for, because he knows the answers, and he's asking to verify, this seems to be the true intent of the Scripture, and this seems to be who I am according to the Scripture. He's rising. We could say that for even young people, you have to understand your life and who God means you to be, not by what the world tells you, not by what advertising will put before you, a certain way to look, a certain way to think. Jesus grew up as a youngster saying, what does God say about me? Who am I in terms of who God made me to be? Jesus came to understand as a boy of 12 years old by this time who God meant him to be. For him, it was the Messiah. And so he's confirming this. He's rising. in view of the scripture. And he's putting that over against the religious authority. And so verse 47, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us this way? She's in it for herself, as a caring mother Mary would be. But here she's missed the point. And Jesus has the point, and he says to her, why is it you were looking for me? How did he know that? Why is it you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? Mary didn't say, excuse me, but your Father's house is in Nazareth. She didn't say anything. Jesus was rising, and God, by the scripture, and his own nurture of his son, under Mary and Joseph's careful tutelage of the scripture, came to understand, this is who God means me to be. And so it says in verse 51, that he went down with them and came to Nazareth. He continued in subjection to them. You see also here how children, when they're raised in subjection to their parents, they rise well. A lot of children are disobedient to parents. They don't seek their parents' counsel. They want what the world says. They want what their friends say. They want what they think about things. And so they never really arise. But here is Jesus, who continues in the Word, continues in subjection to his parents, and he rises even higher. His mother Mary treasured all these things in her heart. And then Luke adds this once again. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. You see, if you keep in these things, there's only up. There's only rising more. He who is faithful in a little will be entrusted with much more. And so here is Jesus, faithful to what God has relayed by the scripture about himself in the Word, and God makes him to rise. It would be the same for anyone who would walk with him or would grow under the teaching of the scripture. Jesus arose. You see it in another sense in the very next chapter, where now there's another transition from 12 to 30. So the first one was 0 to 12. Now it's years later, 18 years later, and he's 30. And he comes down to be baptized at John in the Jordan. And at verse 21, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven and said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Here is Jesus rising again. And here he is especially risen to the occasion to enter into that office of Messiah. The Holy Spirit came upon him to equip him and to strengthen him for all the work of obedience, and especially the suffering and death at the cross, for teaching, for power for healing, for dealing with his enemies. Jesus was now equipped that he would rise to the occasion to be the Savior for his people. Jesus has arisen. But the implication for us in what Micah is preaching under the Old Testament and what Luke has shown of the fulfillment of that, the implication for us is that we need something done for us. We can't do it for ourselves. We can't do it by ourselves. We lack the ability. We lack the strength. We lack the will. We lack the perseverance and the resolve for all that Jesus would rise to do for us. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot escape death of ourselves. We cannot sidestep the wrath of God for our sins. But Jesus rose to the occasion. He rose and took up the responsibility. It's a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The implication is that you can't save yourself. You can't make yourself more holy. All you can do is confess your sins, lay hold of what God offers you in the gospel in Christ, and trust that his Holy Spirit will put in all the promises to be fulfilled in your life, just as tenderizer gets into a steak and makes it ready. God alone can save you. Christ alone can bear you and keep you. And so it is that he would have to arise. It shows us how weak we are, how in need we are of Jesus Christ. And you and I should be saying, Lord, for me, rise to the occasion for all that I have need of before the Lord God. So his arising leads us, though, to a second point. And as Micah is preaching that he will arise, he says he will arise and shepherd his flock. He will arise, he will shepherd. It tells us that he will be a shepherd. The New Testament reveals that this Messiah is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. Those three adjectives that tell us about our shepherd. He is a shepherd. That's the way it is with common things. A driver is someone who drives. A builder is someone who builds. If someone runs, they are a runner. And if we're told here that he will arise and shepherd his flock, it's teaching us Christ our shepherd. I think that's why the New Testament tells us at least three times what kind of shepherd he is for us. It's showing that this promise has now been fulfilled in the very person of Jesus Christ. So Christ is our shepherd then. You think about a shepherd. There are at least four things that a shepherd does for the flock. The shepherd, as we read last week, as we can look at again this week, Jesus as our shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He dies for the sheep if need be, which makes Christ far and beyond all other earthly shepherds. Remember that Paul tells us that for a good man, one might die. For a righteous man, someone even would dare to die. But at the right time, God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He goes beyond the call of the ordinary man. And as a shepherd, there might be some shepherds that would not love the sheep to the end and would not give their own life to care for the sheep. Christ goes beyond. He rises to the occasion for the need of our soul. And as the shepherd, and as we read in John chapter 10, he is the one who, as the good shepherd, lays down his life for the sheep. That's why he is the good shepherd. Again, verse 14 of John 10. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. He lays down his life. Once again, verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. Jesus, as the shepherd for his people, dies for his people. Peter makes that clear as well in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. Jesus, as our shepherd, has died for us. Isaiah preached this as Micah's contemporary. In Isaiah 63:11, There's another foreshadowing of this in the words 63:11. Where is he who brought them out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is the other Moses? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Well, this is him. This is the Messiah. This is the answer to all the need and the wondering of where the mediator for the people of God is to come. It's there with Jesus Christ. He died for his people at the cross. On him was laid the iniquity of us all, that by his suffering and his death, we would have the escape for what our sins deserve. And if you would believe on Christ, there is a taking from him then all the righteousness and the obedience that you need before God. The great exchange is made. Jesus had to die for the sheep to live and not be slaughtered under the wrath of God. But as our shepherd, he not only dies for the sheep. If he's willing to die for them, he'll secondly defend his sheep. Again in John chapter 10, Jesus compares and contrasts himself that he lays down his life for the sheep, but he who is a hired hand, not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and feeds upon them and scatters them. The good shepherd is one who defends the sheep. He stands in front of the evil and he deals with it. He protects the sheep. He knows their vulnerability. He loves the sheep. He's concerned for the sheep. So he takes his rod and his staff and he enters into combat and the conflict of it. He is one who defends the sheep. Jesus is not a hired hand for your salvation. He is the very Son of God. There's nothing in it for Jesus other than the glory of what he had already, but now enlarged because of those for whom he's died and their well-being. How different from the way of the world. Everyone's in it for themselves. Self-promotion. With Jesus, it's the other way. He's in to lift up other people. That as he arose from humiliation and lowness, so others would with him. He defends the sheep. He protects them and preserves them. Thirdly, he directs the sheep. You know the psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me in green pastures. He guides me beside the gentle waters." Those waters are not just for the deer. They're for the sheep. They're for all sorts. All those who would come. Our Lord Jesus provides direction. Sometimes he may convict, and with that rod laid on us so that we will get to the water. Sometimes the staff to pull us out when we are injured or caught. The Lord directs us. And if need be, the Lord will indeed carry his sheep. Remember that delightful word in Isaiah chapter 40. And this is the true character of the Lord being our shepherd and bringing us back to God. Isaiah 40 verse 11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Little newborns, those who have need to be carried. You see the gentleness of the Savior. You see the affection. You see the love and the interest that the Savior has in his people. His regard for them. That if they're injured, he'll carry them. If they're tired, he'll carry them. And if they're well enough, he will walk with them and ensure their defense and safety. The shepherd under the Old Testament was a synonym for the king. A king would defend. He has a rod, even as a shepherd has a rod. Many times kings were said to have shepherded Israel under the Old Testament. How is it that Jesus directs us? Well, it's mainly through his word. Which is why when Jesus in John 10 again speaks, he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. How is it that Jesus directs your life? It's by his word. Jesus speaks, and you hear that voice, and you know that message. That if you would believe on him, you'd be saved. And if you're fearful about all the consequences of your sin, then you confess your sins, and he's faithful and just to not only forgive you your sins, but to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You hear that voice, and you say, that's where I need to go. What will you do with your burdened heart? Well, you bring it to Jesus, and you know that he cares for you. That's why he says, cast all your burden at my feet, knowing that he cares for you. This is the shepherd that God has sent for you. Jesus guides by his word, which means he also guides by his spirit. In John 16, verse 13, we're reminded that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will disclose to you what is to come. There's a certain sense in which that was for the disciples who were to bring forth what we read in the New Testament. But you see that the Holy Spirit helps you in particular with the word that he hears from Christ relayed to you as his comfort, as his counsel, as his help, his advocacy for you. Whereas he will convict, he will also comfort. And so Jesus is concerned to guide you by his word and spirit. The implication then is that if you do not sense the guiding hand of your shepherd, you have to ask yourself, am I in the word? Am I in the vicinity where the rod will touch me, where the tip of the crook of the shepherd's staff will reach me and pull me out? Some people, they neglect the means of grace, and so they don't feel the shepherd's near care. Friend, I'd say to you that if that is true for your life, here is what you must consider. To know the nearness of your shepherd's care for you. Because it is true care. Another way in which the shepherd shepherds is that he is devoted to his sheep. He delights in his sheep. Jesus, according to that reference in Isaiah, does not drag the sheep back, tie a rope around their neck and put it over a shoulder and drag them home. He picks them up. He holds them. We can see them maybe being talked to and that voice having the effect upon them to give them solace and comfort. Have there been times when you've been brought to sadness and you're just in such a miserable strait that you've had a verse of Scripture that the Savior has brought to mind where you've just been brought to quiet tears? And this low sense about you that you know, these are the arms of the Savior. This is what it is to rest in his bosom. I can feel the rhythm of him walking, and yet in some mysterious way, I am advancing as well. It doesn't seem I'm taking any steps because I'm really not. But yet by my Savior, I'm advancing. I'm going forward. That's your great, good chief shepherd delighting in you. That's him being committed to you to the end. That is the Savior who is devoted to you. He loves you more than you love your sins. He is stronger than all the brokenness that you face in your straying. This is the care of our shepherd. He will arise and he will shepherd his flock. Which means that if you're straying, and if you're in a place of rebellion, if you're disobeying the Lord, you have to stop and repent. And you have to realize that it may take that being brought low for you to come to realize the tender care of my Savior is what I need to consider. I don't want it to be that I'm struck with a rod. I don't want it to be where I have to be yanked out, and through that possible injury, wound, humbling, know the care of my Savior. It is real, but it's better that you walk with the joy of the green pastures and safety. It tells us not only that he's a shepherd, it tells us how he will shepherd. Notice again what Micah says. He will shepherd in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Strong shepherding, firm shepherding, effective shepherding, not tiring shepherding, constant, strong, compassionate shepherding. He will arise, and in the strength of the Lord, he will shepherd. This is of great encouragement for me, because I am far from a perfect shepherd. I tire, I weary, I stray myself. Who shepherds shepherds? The Lord does. How I thank God that the success of a church, the well-being for your lives, doesn't utterly depend on me. I rarely preach a message that I think just went spot on. It's the Lord humbling to show it's not in your delivery. It's not in the illustrations per se. It's not in the length or lack thereof. It's on the Lord blessing his word. And so even in the fallen weakness of pastors pastoring, the well-being of the church is because Christ is the shepherd. He is the shepherd of the sheep. It's in his strength. Which means then that when you hear the preaching of the word, you have to recognize that this is not some mere shepherd that's preaching to you in an earthly sense. This is Christ appealing to you through that weakness to see, look how strong he is. He can keep this one. He can bring the word even through that weak faucet that seems to drip out, he can bring that river by which the sheep will come to be satisfied. And so don't ever come to worship because, well, Brian's going to be preaching, or some other preacher that's here on a given Lord's Day. You come because it's Christ who is preaching. I think that's one of the great dangers of the church nowadays, is that people are infatuated with personality, with the cult of personality, charisma, outward things. When it really comes down to the word that's being said, because Christ is saying it through his ambassadors for Christ. That's why Paul said, we beseech you on his behalf, be reconciled to God. It has to come in the garb of a shepherd. It comes through earthly things so that you will see the appeal of the Son of God, who is the Son of Man, calling you to himself. So it's the strength of the Lord Christ's God and Father who sustains you, which means the pressure's off. As much as there's some pressure that's on, we have to deal with these things, but we have to rest in Christ alone, which also means then, you are protected. Christ will never neglect. Christ will always protect. He will always provide. He will always see. He will miss nothing about your life. You are well provided for because he shepherds in the strength of the Lord his God. Which leads us to the third point then, that they will remain, now note this, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. He will be great. That's the third point. He's arisen. He shepherds as he does. He will be great to the ends of the earth. You see, Micah here is just wrapped up in his fist everything about the life of Christ from boyhood all the way back to sitting on the throne in glory. He will be great. That's Christ's exaltation. That's the end of his suffering. That's beyond his life, beyond his obedience to the law, beyond his suffering, the cursed death of the cross. That's beyond even his burial. It speaks of the resurrection. It speaks of his ascension. It speaks of his session there, his sitting at the right hand of God, and even speaks to the end of it, his coming. He will be great. He will be the Migdal. He'll be the tower of strength. He will be the utter greatness, the epitome of all wonder. This is who he will be. This is the shepherd who is great, whom kings fear, whom kings then raise their hand against him in rebellion, who scoff and laugh at him. Oh, he is great. He can simply lift up a nation and bring down and extinguish another. This is Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. You read Isaiah 52 into 53, and it comes from someone whose face is so unlike human appearance. Suffering. The guilt of us all fell on him. But then he will sprinkle many nations. And he will be great to the ends of the earth. That's what Luke records the angel prophesied to Mary. That's exactly what it says. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, because the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever over the house of Jacob. He's speaking here of his suffering and his death. And clearly it's not earthly, because he's not there seated in Jerusalem as the throne of David. No, all the promises are not for a rebuilt temple and a literal sitting on the ancestral throne of David on earth. It is that he will be enthroned forever in heaven. That's the point of it. It's not a 1,000-year reign at earth in Jerusalem. It's everything that has happened that he sits on the throne of heaven, on the throne of David. And this is important, because Micah wants you to see that it pertains to your own life. They will remain. Do you remember the they? These were the remainder of his brethren that we looked at last week, that will come from north, south, east, and west. Not only the elect Jews from among his to whom he came, but the elect Gentiles. All whom the Lord has called to believe and be saved, they will come. These remainders, it says here, will remain. They'll not only come, but then leave. They will come and they will stay. They will live. They will dwell. They will remain. They will be fixed, because at that time, he will be great. Isn't that utter relief and comfort? Why is it that you have the reality that you will persevere in your faith? Is it that you will continue in the faith and not fall away? Some people are in a storm about that, and they think that they will lose their salvation, that they will sin to such a point that the Lord will say, I've had enough. That is not the nature of the new covenant. The nature of the new covenant is that I will put my law within them. I will write it on their heart. not on tablets of stone. I will put my spirit in them so that they will not turn away from me again. They will remain, because at that time he will be great. Do you see that? Your whole preservation, your perseverance in the faith is not because of how strong you are. It's not because of how bright or smart you are. It's not because of how consistent you are. It's not because of how earnest and diligent you are. It's not because of how gifted you are. How long you've been walking as a Christian. It's not because of what family you have, whether you go back many generations in the faith or not. It's because at that time, he will be great. And so therefore, you will remain. You'll live and stay. Because Christ, who is great, is a great builder as well as a great shepherd. And he's, as it were, building a place for you to inherit as your everlasting dwelling. The pressure's off, friend. It doesn't depend on you. It depends on whether Christ is great or not. The scripture makes absolutely clear that Christ is great. There were those disciples wondering, arguing, which of them was the greatest? Do we really want to argue how great we are? Don't we want to rather have the comforting victory for ourselves in saying, my Savior is great. He rules everything. There's nothing to which he can't simply speak and poof, it's answered. He's got the strong arm of heaven that saves. And so what are you worried about? What are you out of sorts about? Why are you inconsistent with praying? Why do you lose hope and grow so discouraged like the psalmist was? It's because we don't see how great Jesus is. He's great. He has lordship, sovereignty. He's overcome death. He's coming again. He will be great to the ends of the earth. Because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, you and I will remain. You see, he hasn't left us yet. He's still carrying us and being our shepherd forever, as Psalm 28 preaches. This is what Jesus said when he said, as the good shepherd, these are my sheep. No one is able to snatch them from my hand. They're in my hand. They're in the Father's hand. John 10, verse 28 and 29. He keeps us. He's too great to let us go. He's too great for anyone to take us out of his grip. The Lord Jesus holds you, his people. And you have to recognize then that as we began and we noted some remarkable thing about this one who would come on the scene of history, we have to consider here and ask ourselves, have these things affected me? Have they made a mark on me? This one has grown up, lived and died, buried, raised, returned to heaven. Does it mean anything to me? Will I take the comforts away that the Lord means for me to have? Will I take the corrections about my life that the Lord has firmly spoken about? Will I have the renewed sense of hope and victory that I have believing this risen shepherd? One day the shepherd will arise again, and he'll return, and he's going to come and gather us all in, and it will be a day of rejoicing that the shepherd has so risen. Take your hearts and take your comfort from the Lord today to walk in these things. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, what amazing words here, that your Son has risen and shepherded and continues in that to the greatness to be shown to the ends of the earth. Lord, help us to know the comfort and the real help that is here for our hearts. Forgive us for our straying. Forgive us for our lukewarmness, our indifference to the things of the gospel. And make for us, Lord, to be renewed today by your word, that as you're drawing us to the waters of life, as you're reminding us of the great power and strength of our dear shepherd, Lord, make for us to be sheep that follow, and follow with all our heart. Forgive us where we've strayed, and lead us to walk by faith once again. For we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.